You are to be commended for being here. I appreciate so much your conviction to serve the Lord and to worship together with those of like precious faith and to come together in this place and to sing these songs of praise to God, these songs of encouragement to one another, and to consider together for a few moments the teaching of God's divine will, to have prayed fervently to Him and to have prayed earnestly to Him. It has been a good day to have been here this morning and then to come back this evening. I want you to know how great an encouragement all of you are to me that you're here tonight. You have braved a difficult time to be here, and I know that some think maybe this is overblown and some think that it's not. I have no idea. I'm not a medical professional. I don't know whether or not that is the case, but I am satisfied that this will pass at some point, and that obviously we understand as children of God, the Lord continues to sit on His throne. If you'll pardon me again, and I'll preface this by saying I promise I don't have the coronavirus. I have a dry throat because of the amount of speaking I do and the little bit of age that has gotten to me over the years. My throat is not as young as it used to be, and so any use of it in an extensive way, apart from when I'm at home with a constant ice water or some other beverage, such as my favorite soft drink, is at hand. I don't have that with me in the pulpit, and so I'll have to clear my throat from time to time. This morning, we started looking at the lesson that I put together concerning the idea of seven lessons from Matthew chapter 7. We're not going to go back and read the whole chapter again, which we did this morning to set up for the lesson on seven lessons from Matthew 7. We'll just do a very brief review, understanding that this is a sermon that is presented by our Lord over the course of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, a sermon that in your own time you can read in about 15 minutes. And as we said this morning, while it is a short read in that respect, it can seem lengthy because folks don't usually sit down to read that much scripture. But in theory, while it may be a little bit lengthier read than normal that most folks do, it is a rather short lesson. When Jesus is speaking, when you think about reading all that He said and reading it in about 10 to 15 minutes, that's well below the average length of a lesson that most preachers present these days. But I said this morning, and I'll say again, that if we were to go through and examine everything that He said from chapter 5 on through to the end of chapter 7, we would be quite impressed that trying to pick that lesson apart and make good application of it because of the spiritual riches that are there and evident throughout that lesson could take a preacher who is dedicated to doing that any number of years to present adequate lessons that cover everything Jesus said, and then after a number of years, He'll go back and say, well, I wish I'd said this too. It is just that deep of a lesson. My lesson is hardly that. It is not deep in any way. And as we said this morning in our scripture reading before the lesson from Mark chapter 12, the end of the result of that reading showed us that when Jesus had finished the profound teaching that He had done, that the common man heard Him gladly. There are a lot of preachers today who really think so highly of themselves because of the amount of knowledge that they have amassed, and they want you to notice it. They want you to notice that they are smart, that they are educated, that they know a number of things about history or even to that degree, backgrounds of Bible lands and Bible customs and peoples of the Bible. They want to impress you with all of that, and there's really nothing about that that's very impressive. What I'm impressed with is when someone endeavors to preach the truth, and we can run that truth down by looking to book, chapter, and verse. Jesus preached in such a way that the common man heard Him gladly, and if we preach in that way, then we are preaching like our Savior and doing a good work. We noticed a similar response, though slightly different, at the end of our reading this morning in Matthew 7, which we'll get to at the close of the lesson about the response of the people on this occasion. But to review very quickly the two points that we did consider this morning, and then we'll look into the final points of the seven lessons from Matthew 7, is that Jesus commanded that we avoid hypocritical judgment. We noticed how that many look at Matthew 7 and verse 1, and they put a period there, and then they erase with their eraser verses 2 through 29. They don't read any further than that and decide that we're not to judge whatsoever. Now, most of the time when they say that, they have just passed judgment about something. Or they're even hypothetically passing judgment about you passing judgment. They'll say, well, now, wait a minute, we're not supposed to judge. And they're essentially inferring that you have judged. They are inferring from what you've said that you have judged, and thus they're passing judgment on the judgment they believe has been rendered. Now, how is that fair? How is that okay? How is that consistent? The prohibition that Jesus gives in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged, or more familiarly worded to us, judge not that ye be not judged, is not a prohibition of all kinds of judging. As we're going to see in just a moment, when we deal with verses 15 and following, when Jesus talks about being aware or beware of the false prophets, I'm going to have to make a judgment call on that to determine what is a false prophet. If not, why not? How can a man determine whether or not an individual is a false prophet if judgment isn't made, if some kind of discernment isn't present? So Jesus was not saying that in all cases judgment is wrong. It certainly is wrong for me to move the Lord from His judgment seat and place myself there as the standard and as the judge. His Word is the standard and He is the judge. And when we speak as the oracles of God, we're not judging in and of our own wisdom or in and of our own power, but rather judging righteous judgment, which is what He actually commanded in John 7 and verse 24. The prohibition here was on hypocritical judging. And we noticed, as the text said, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? That this is tantamount to the idea, or parallel to the idea of, as we mentioned this morning, Judas Iscariot passing judgment on Benedict Arnold, saying you ought not be a traitor. This is parallel to one who is caught up in sexual immorality as a fornicator, saying, well, hey, at least I'm not a homosexual. This is parallel to a drunkard giving the gambler what for. And so this is a problem that we see as hypocritical judging. First one, before passing that judgment, notice Jesus didn't forbid the judging. He said, first, clear this matter up. Get that log out of your eye so that you can see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. That speck denotes something wrong, and in order for me to assist him in coming out of that wrong, I need not be hypocritical and passing some kind of self-righteous judgment. So before I deal with his situation, I need to make proper examination of myself. And in then doing that, I go assist him in removing that speck from his eye. Jesus never said, don't take the speck out of his eye. But he said, remove the log from your own eye first, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. We also showed how Paul passed judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and admitted it outright, saying, for I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this deed. What deed was that? The taking up of his father's wife. He said, I've judged him as if I were present there with you. I'm not there, but I've judged him like I was present there with you. I want you to handle that matter. And in order to handle that matter, they were to pass judgment to the degree that if he did not repent, they were to then remove the wicked man from among themselves. If that's not exercising some kind of judgment, I truly don't know what is. Moving from that, we then notice that Jesus showed the power of prayer. When he said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him? Now here we wanted to make some qualification. When Jesus said, ask and it will be given, and that everyone who asks receives, that must be modified by other passages of Scripture. Just because we go to God in prayer and ask for a thing does not mean that we're going to get the very thing we ask for. Now, that'll be dependent upon His will. Certainly, there are things I'm going to ask for from the Lord wherein I don't know what His will is. As I noted this morning, I may pray for you if you're sick. I don't know what the Lord's will is concerning your well-being as far as your health goes, because the Lord has not said in His Word, when you pray to me about Stephen Campbell's illness, I'm promising you to heal that illness. He hasn't said that, and so I don't know what His response is going to be. I simply pray and trust that He'll answer that according to His will. But then there are other things that He's revealed that I can know about. And I noted this morning, as we studied together from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that when a Christian sins, he can repent of that, he can go to God in prayer, and know that he, in confessing that sin to God in prayer, has the assurance of forgiveness. That's in harmony with God's will as it has been revealed in His Word, 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. Even in the model prayer that Jesus worded as instruction to His disciples and those who would pray thereafter, He noted that they were to ask for forgiveness of sins. This is in harmony with God's will. So when we pray, we need to do our very best in our study of His Word to understand what His will is so that we can pray more acceptably. We can pray more adequately, and we can pray in such a way that is effective. As James says in James chapter 5 and in verse 16, the effective prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much. Moving from that, we're going to pick up where we left off this morning with the next point, which is the golden rule. Before I go into the golden rule, let me say again, as kind of an attachment to that, that this is one of those that I separated for the purpose of talking about it exclusively, although it really works well in the flow of thought, not as a standalone point. If you go back and see what Jesus was saying about the fellow who would give his son a stone, though he asked for a loaf, that would be an evil thing. He wouldn't do that. Surely he wouldn't do that. Or if his son asked for a fish, he wouldn't give him a snake. That's an evil gift. And here's a man who is evil and sinful, but will do the very best he can for his child. And if that's the case, we need to trust and know that God wants only that for us and will do good by us, by His standard of goodness. And so in light of that, and just like those that are evil will not do things to their children typically, by and large, on the whole, that would be considered evil to their children, so then we should not do evil to others as well. We should not do evil unless we understand that in doing that, it's going to be reciprocated. And so we need not be surprised when folks treat us in a poor way if we have treated them that way. I'm not suggesting that that makes it right, but it does provoke it. If you provoke an individual to wrath, and even if he doesn't have the right to exercise that wrath, when he does, you bear part of that responsibility. You provoked him to that. And so we're not wanting to do that. We're wanting to be different. One of the things about being a Christian is it should stand out immediately. Now, I do realize, I'm going to tell you a brief story about this very quickly and then move on. I do realize that there are a lot of folks in the world that are not Christians, that are very, very religious, and have some very deep convictions on moral issues that we would champion. But there's something really different usually about a Christian. Now, I can't prove this. I can't make an absolute statement that just will be uniform across the board. But I'm going to tell you about some folks I met a few years ago. While I was playing volleyball back in the day when I could do that, when I was playing volleyball and playing more regularly and traveling all over the place to do that, I met some folks, and I'll just call their first names. It was a married couple named Dennis and Marissa. And we had played together on various teams. They were very, very good. And we had played together for a number of months, and I found them to be very, very easy to talk to. Thought they seemed like a real solid moral structure that was kind of guiding their family. They had a number of children. You could see that they were doing their very best to kind of keep them in line when they were there at the games. And we had a number of conversations, not about anything specific, just things that would come up, and never spiritual things. But there was something about those people that just kept gnawing away at me when I would go home. It's just like, they seem like Christians. They just seem like it. Now, you can be wrong about those things, and I can be wrong about those things. And so several months went by, almost a year went by. So I was talking with him one day right before we went on to the court, and I said, hey, tell me about how you and Marissa met. And so he started telling me about that. They met in Kentucky, and then they decided to go to college together. I said, where'd you go to college? He said, we went down to Florida. I said, really, what college in Florida did you go to? He said, oh, you've never heard of it. It's a little town, little community college down there. I said, where? He said, Temple Terrace. And I knew right then that he was a Christian. I knew he had gone to Florida College. Not that Florida College is necessarily the church, and therefore everyone who goes there is necessarily a Christian, but it tends to be that way, that those that are Christians are aware of Florida College and will go there. But it certainly confirmed why I felt like there was something different about him. The way he carried himself on the court, the way he carried himself off the court, the way he and his wife were with one another, the way they were with their family, the kind of language that he used, those kinds of things, they were just standing out. There were certain things he was saying that I remember driving him, I know he's a Christian, he has to be. And it turned out that he was. And not only that, a faithful Christian, a very studious Christian, and one who, as he has opportunity, does some bit of preaching and Bible class teaching. I'm very impressed with him. We've been friends all these years. He stood out, as Christians are. And one of the things about this golden rule is, when we observe it, and I call it the golden rule because it has been called that not by the Lord, not by the Spirit, not by any revelation of your Bible, but it has been come to be coined that way, or this phrase is coined and termed that way. And so when I say golden rule, we all know exactly what I'm talking about. If we abide by this principle and this precept and this command, then we're doing what 99% of the rest of the world is not doing. In everything, therefore, treat others the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7 and in verse 12. And obviously we know that there are a lot of folks that never come to respect that rule. They never come to practice that rule. They even kind of shun it. They kind of rail against it. That's just nonsense. You're saying that if I'm to be treated this way, I should endure it, I should take it. Well, that's just hogwash. I don't want to hear any more of that. And this goes counter to anything man would ever say. This is yet further evidence that the Scriptures are from God and not from man. Man would never, ever have come up with this rule. No man living before the Holy Spirit ever revealed this through the Son of God would ever have adopted such a mindset to bind upon all mankind, let alone himself, that in everything treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Most of all humankind would have altered that slightly, and in altering that slightly would have altered it greatly by saying, in everything therefore treat others the same way they have treated you. Get back at them. Make them know this is what they've done. You teach them a lesson. You move the Lord out of that judgment seat and you say, you think you've got something coming, but wait till you deal with me. And that's the idea of not respecting the golden rule, which will essentially allow for the observance of vengeance. And the folks don't respect this rule, we see it played out in a number of ways. One way we see it played out is in slander. They'll say things about someone without any real basis or any real merit. They'll say things about someone that is certainly hurtful and detrimental to their character and to their attitude and to their reputation. It usually is unfounded. And these are things they would never want someone to do to them. They would never want someone to just say something that would follow them their whole life that was completely negative and completely off base. I apologize for making this personal, but I'm going to insert a personal reference here to make you understand how serious this can be. Recently, I was contacted by Mickey Galloway. Brother Galloway preaches in Lancaster, California. We know him here. He's a friend of the congregation. Brother Galloway, because of our association, I'm satisfied, and because of the friendship that we struck up when he was here in September, asked me as a courtesy and as an honor if I would come and hold a gospel meeting there. in Lancaster, California. Now, I have said many times through the years, I don't have any business in California. I never lost anything in California. And I don't care nothing about Disneyland. I don't care anything about Los Angeles. I don't care about their beaches. I don't care anything about California. And I've even gone so far as to say it can float off into the Pacific for all I care. But the reason people say things like that is because they're thinking of the entire state on the basis of the lifestyle of one very immoral city. They're looking at the lifestyle of Los Angeles and the disdain they have for all things godly and saying, well, that's all of California, which is not the case. It's not true. And there's a large difference, a vast difference in the way people are living in Lancaster, California and the way people are living in Los Angeles, California. Big difference. But I've said through the years, oh, I've got no business in California, don't care a thing about that, wouldn't ever go there and live, don't have any business working there. It's not my scene, it's not my town. And I've said it about Minneapolis, Minnesota. No disrespect to Minneapolis, Minnesota, it's just too cold for me. I've got no business in New York, I've got no business in Toronto, these kinds of things. But whenever I would be called to hold a meeting, I would certainly go. Because this is the work I do. And I don't have to get all kinds of paperwork together because I'm not leaving the country. I may feel like I'm leaving the country, but I'm not leaving the country. I'm going to a neighboring state to do one thing and one thing only, and that's preach the gospel. And because I have said that I've got no business in California, because I've said that, I'm accused of lying. The accusation was made against me that I lied about that, and therefore my reputation takes a hit because of that. And I'm going to tell you, brethren, if I'm a liar, if I am, the last place I need to be right now is behind this pulpit. I have no business here at all. I have no business preaching. Now, it's certainly what we might call hyperbole for me to say, I don't care nothing about California, and that's not my scene. I don't care about the living there, and I'm not going to live there. I don't have to live there. I can choose to live wherever I want. I don't have to live there. But as one who is compelled to preach the gospel with whatever life I've got left, I'm going to go wherever I'm called for a meeting. Not because I'm trying to repair a damaged reputation, not because I'm trying to gain the favor of brethren. I'm going because it's a high honor to preach and for someone to entrust you with that work. That's why. And of course, that meeting may not happen now, not because of the slander, but because of the COVID-19. That may never happen, and that meeting may never come about, but nonetheless, slander is something we shouldn't want to be participating in. Saying something about someone that really isn't well thought out and really isn't true on the surface. Now, if you want to get technical about it, I've said I wouldn't go out there, but I never really meant that I wouldn't go preach in a meeting there. And if you want to call that a lie, then you can, but that's not what I meant. Maybe I should have been clearer. But that's not what I meant. Or speaking of lying, what about those that lie to one another? They tell things that they know are not true. They withhold information that they purposely don't want to pass along because they feel as if in passing along that information might make them look bad. I've certainly been guilty of that, and I've repented of that. I've withheld information for fear that someone might respond in a way that was incredibly hostile. And I felt like maybe that information wasn't germane to the discussion. And I was wrong to do that. I should have just been straightforward and forthright about the thing. But we ought not ever lie to anyone, no matter what the case. Because we wouldn't appreciate it if someone lied to us. How would you feel about if you were infected with COVID-19 and 2 weeks away from death and a doctor said, hey, you're fine, and he knew all along you weren't? Would you like that? Would you appreciate that lie? You wouldn't appreciate that. What about in religious circles? Do you appreciate when a preacher lies to you about what you need to do to be saved? Oh, all you have to do is believe. You don't have to do anything else. Just believe. And that's all you need to do to be saved. That is not in keeping with the golden rule. I wouldn't want someone to tell me something that is not the case. Or we refuse the needs of another. We have the ability to assist one who's in need. We have the opportunity to assist him, which then puts together those two things that make responsibility, but I walk right on by. James says in James chapter 2 and in verse 14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' but you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." As we studied this morning in our Bible class, the Good Samaritan provides a great example of one who would help another who was in need as he had opportunity and ability. We need to do the same. If there is such a situation, we would not want someone to walk past us. We would not want someone not to extend that hand up. We're not talking about a handout, but a hand up. We're looking for some help, some temporary assistance, and we would hope that someone loved us enough to do that. And surely if we love them, we will extend that hand up to them. We will extend that benevolence, and we'll do so without argument. So as we act toward other people, we need to ask ourselves the question, is this how we want those folks to treat us? Do we want them to say these things about us that we're saying about them? Do we want them to say things behind our back like we've said about them? Do we want them to tell us something that isn't true? Do we want them to ignore when we have a legitimate need, even if that need is prayer? Do we want them to just walk right on by? Certainly not. We learn a great deal about what we call the golden rule. Or then there's the narrow way. Matthew 7 and verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." As time gets away from me, I'll be moving through these points a little bit quicker, so I apologize for that. But I intend to get done with the lesson here in just a moment, so I'll apologize if I go at a little bit faster pace to get that done. In Matthew 7, we learn that the way to the Lord for all eternity is difficult. It is narrow. It is straight. When we talk about straight, it is very difficult to navigate. And this is exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, where in verse 17 he said, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? If the righteous scarcely be saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" This is a rhetorical question that lends to its own answer. We know that if it's going to be difficult and it's going to take our very, very best effort in Christ, with all of the spiritual blessings afforded us in Christ as His followers, then what do you think is going to happen to those outside of Christ? As long as they remain outside of Christ, regardless of whatever effort they're putting forth, what does that mean? They're falling short, because the difficulty can only be something that is experienced by and overcome by those who are in Christ, because it is us who are in Christ, or we who are in Christ, that have the help that is afforded us as those that are followers of His. In the Revelation letter, the second chapter, verse 10, which we're familiar with, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." See how narrow that is? See how narrow that is? The Lord didn't say, "Be faithful most of your life, and heaven will be your home." Be faithful part of your life, and you can expect the crown of righteousness. Be faithful in just a little bit. Just be faithful here and there. You don't have to be faithful at all times. Just be faithful here and there, maybe over the span of 50 years, enough to call a week. Enough to call it a week. Just be faithful with a little bit like that, and you're going to be fine. You're just fine. And again, we're not talking about earning heaven. We're not talking about working our way to heaven. But in love, we serve the Lord by faith. And we are promised eternal life if we are faithful. 1 John 2 and verse 17, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God will live forever." And if I'm living in sin, I'm not doing the will of God. I can't do both at the same time. As we've said before, you can't straddle the fence with one foot in righteousness and one foot in unrighteousness and be saved. There's no way to make that case. And so while we want to leave the impression that the Bible leaves, that one can indeed go to heaven as a faithful child of God, it's not impossible to go to heaven, but we also want folks to understand that the narrow way is just that. It's not this bed of roses that we hear about from the Joel Osteens of the world. It's not this road of ease that folks like Kenneth Copeland have told us that it is. No, it's not anything like that. As a matter of fact, was it not Paul who said in Acts 14 about verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, the narrow way is something that Jesus speaks about in this seventh chapter. It's a lesson I learned. It's a very hard and difficult lesson, and we must all learn that lesson. Also, he mentioned false prophets. In Matthew 7 and in verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you will know them by their fruits. What are the fruits of false prophets? Their doctrine. That's the fruit of the false doctrine or the false prophet. The false doctrine they're teaching is their fruit. And false teaching is done on a number of things throughout the country today, throughout the world, and even, sadly, by some of our brethren. We have false teaching that's being done on salvation. As we noted a minute ago, a false teacher might tell you, just believe, and that's all you have to do. There's nothing else you need to do. You don't have to repent. You don't have to confess. You don't have to be baptized. Really, that's their issue. They don't want to say that baptism is somehow required to be saved because they have found within themselves a way to fit God's command, not man's command, God's command on baptism into the realm of man's works. But repentance isn't man's works. Confession that Jesus is the Son of God, that's not man's works. But somehow the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, which is from heaven just like John's baptism was, has been relegated to this realm of man's works. They don't want that in there. So there's a lot of false teaching done on that. There's a lot of false teaching done about the church. You ever heard somebody say, well, it doesn't matter what church you're a member of. You can be a member of any church. It doesn't matter. The church isn't important. Whatever church you want to be a part of. Well, I just wonder about that. I just wonder about that. What about the church that accepts the homosexual marriage? Is that all right? Years ago, you could ask that question and somebody would shake their head. No, oh, no, no. These days, you don't know what response you might get from that question. You know, I used to hear about a church called the People's Temple. I don't know if you ever heard of that group. The People's Temple. You know what one of the... Now, it may have been different in certain places. You know what one of their distinguishing acts of worship was? These people would get together and commit fornication. That was worship. Is that all right? That church okay? Is that church okay? Suppose a church decided to come along based on this doctrine. It doesn't matter what church you're a member of. Doesn't matter what church you're a part of. Any church is acceptable. Suppose a church came along and said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to call ourselves Church ABC, and this is what we're going to teach. That when we get to heaven, we have eternal life along with our Father, with the Holy Spirit, and with Satan himself. It's actually Jesus who will lose his soul and be suffering for all. What if someone said that? Would you say, oh yeah, that's okay. Everything's good. Everything's good. Because that's where Unitarianism leads to any